Good morning, everybody. Again, my name's Chris, and I'll pray for us, and we can begin. So, Lord, we ask that you would meet us here, that we would be aware of your presence amongst us, that we can be confident that your Spirit is speaking to us and wanting us to fall more and more and more in love with you. So I pray that as we contemplate the Gospels and your Son that we see in them, that we would be moved to obedience and faithfulness. Lord, I ask all this in your name. Amen. Okay, so we've been discussing the eras of Scripture this summer, or not summer, spring, and we've covered pretty much everything in the Old Testament. We have finished the Old Testament. It's been a long time coming. Last week, Rob Rutger, which if you want to listen to a very entertaining talk, Rob Rutger did a great job, was very funny. He was discussing the so-called silent era of the 400 years that occur between the Old and the New Testaments. And the reason both Rob and I put silent in quotation marks is because it's not really that. It often gets called the silent era, the intertestamental period. But it is not silent. God is very much at work setting the stage for what we're talking about today, which is the Gospels. So the answers to these questions might, if you've been around in the church for any length of time, might come relatively easy to you, which is, what are the Gospels and what do they teach us? And also maybe, how are these books both similar and yet distinct? These are questions you may already be confident that you have an answer for. But I would stress that while the Gospels are, for the most part, with a few exceptions, the most covered books of Scripture in the modern American church, that doesn't necessarily mean that we always interact with them the way perhaps the authors intended for us to interact with these books. So we want to kind of investigate the Gospels today. Take a layer back from kind of a base reading of them, looking at them from a little higher up, and also just challenge ourselves with, yes, many of the stories contained within the Gospels are ones you have heard before. If you've been in church for any length of time, churches tend to fall back on the Gospels as an easy place to point people initially. I was told when I first started reading the Bible, I was told to read one of the Gospels as the first book I read. If you've become a Christian relatively later in life, chances are the person discipling you and teaching you about Jesus suggested that you start with a gospel. So these are often the starting books, but they're also books that often get kind of forgotten. Once we've interacted with them, these books particularly are easy to feel like we've mastered them, feel like we've gotten all of the information we can from them. And then they just turn into kind of children's book stories that we remember and we turn back to occasionally, but that don't inform our theology and our thinking the way maybe a more rich book like Romans might. So Romans is one that often takes a lifetime to learn, and you could spend years going through it. I would argue you can do the same with the Gospels. They are just as rich theological texts as any other book of the Bible. So we're going to try and answer these questions together this morning. First, some recommended reading. Nothing I say, or frankly, I mean, part of the Reformed tradition is nothing that any teachers at PCPC say is original to us. In fact, we're really strongly discouraged from coming up with original ideas in our tradition. We want to back everything we do up with scholarship and a tradition of faithful Bible-believing Christians who have come before us. So I want to just recommend some things initially. Much of what I will say comes from some of these texts. So these are just, and if you can't see these, I can post them in the GroupMe later, but Jesus in the Gospels, Craig Blomberg, is the more academic of this list, followed by, on the far side, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses is like the book. It's the textbook for by Richard Bauckham, on why we can trust that the Bibles are true, or that the Gospels are true, that they accurately portray the events they're talking about. So on the far sides there are kind of the most academic. If you are really nerdy. You enjoyed textbooks, which is not everyone. It was me. I loved textbooks. I still have my textbooks. But that's not everyone. I understand. You could slide inward a little bit. The three books in the middle, Four Gospels by Patrick Schreiner, The Drama of Scripture by Craig Bartholomew and Michael Goheen, and The Story Retold by Greg Beale and Benjamin Glad. These are all unbelievably helpful and accessible texts at engaging with the Gospels from not just a, oh, let's read the story of the Good Samaritan or the Jesus with the woman at the well. It's not just the stories, which is often how the Gospels are interacted with. This is getting into the overarching arcs and theology, the structure of these wonderful books. The Story Retold is printed in full color and has so many pictures. So that's one. That one's my favorite, but it's really good. Now, let's get into some context about these books, about the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So I'm going to ask a question. You can discuss it just with the people sitting immediately next to you. What is a gospel? So I'm not asking the question, what is the gospel? We'll get to that later. But what is a gospel? So go ahead and discuss amongst yourselves. There are there are wrong answers, but there are a lot of right or partially right answers to this question. So don't be shy. Okay, just take one more minute. Okay, everyone, let's bring it back. I'm curious. Again, there's more right answers, but there's not a right answer to this question. So what did y'all discuss? Either what did you say or somebody that you were talking to, what did you say for what is a gospel? What was that? Good news. Excellent. Good news comes from the Greek word euangelion, which is the Greek word for gospel. And that's what was shouted by, it's still antiquity to us, but the newspaper boys that used to be like, here, everybody, get your papers. Yeah. News! That was euangelion. And when the heralds, or the town criers, would enter into the public sphere, they would yell euangelion to get people's attention, usually that a battle had been won or a victory had been achieved. And so, yes, good news. Anybody else have an answer? Yes. 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 There are... we would say that the gospel with a capital G is related to our saving faith, kind of the Christian saving faith, but there are other gospels, whether that be the prosperity gospel, the American gospel, kind of the Western supremacy gospel, whatever it might be. There's all of these alternative gospels. I would like to posit a definition that was not mentioned, which is that a gospel is good news. It is often a message of salvation. But before it is either of those things, it is a genre. It is a type of literature. And so when we're interacting with gospels, it can be really easy to treat a gospel as the same kind of literature as the stories we read in the Old Testament about David, for instance, or Saul, or any of the prophets. It's also easy for us, because they're situated so closely, for us to read these messages as kind of just letters to particular people, like with Paul's epistles. But that would be a misreading of a genre. It would, when we misread the genre of gospel, the genre that these biblical authors are using, we make similar mistakes that when people read, say, science fiction and interpret it as something true about the future, which happens a lot, actually. But the, again, understanding what genre the gospel is important. And the genre, again, of the gospel is not necessarily just this unbelievably clear thing. And part of that is because it flows out of an oral tradition. So, and this can make people who have grown up around the Bible and are very comfortable with the gospels, understanding that the gospel started as oral tradition can make us a little uncomfortable. Because for the first 30 or so at the short end with the book of Mark, or later 60, 70 years after the actual events that occur in these stories, the books finally got put together. The scrolls were penned and put to paper. But for 30 to 70 years, the events told within these things were kept alive because of a community of people so changed by the message of these stories that they told their friends everything. And so the Gospels, the genre, is a collection of eyewitness accounts. Many of the Gospels and the stories therein are interacting with people who were actually there, who actually saw the things occur. If they were not actually there, then they were directly interviewing people. Again, the stories were already circulating. People were already forming communities, Jesus communities, to talk about the things that they had seen occur. But it took a while for these to then coalesce into written texts. And so, when they actually became texts, when we're interacting with the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in our modern scriptures, we are interacting with a type of, it's not exactly this, but a type of Greco-Roman biography. So I was looking for the answers of like a message of salvation and good news for what is a gospel. But this was kind of the nerdiest detail, the nerdiest answer to that question I asked, what is a gospel? A gospel is a Greco-Roman biography. It was a way that the ancient world in the first century and before and for ways after would communicate true things, factual truths about real people. So there are Greco-Roman biographies about nearly every one of Rome's emperors and generals. And there is also four that we would consider canon and a bunch of others that aren't, four biographies about Jesus. We're interacting with a type of biography. Now, why I make sure to not say that the Gospels are biographies is because that would confuse the Gospels with how we consider a biography today. Biographies today are often highly, highly, highly structured according to chronology of events. The main thing you get out of reading a modern biography about, say, a president of the United States or a celebrity or actor or actress is you will get a timeline beginning with their birth, ending with their death, if they've died, and the events told therein, usually, again, in chronological order. This differs from this is one of the ways that Greco-Roman biography differs, because Greco-Roman biography, we should understand it, and this helps us. When we read the Gospels as modern biographies, Then when we encounter these oddities, these confusing parts, these multiple repeated stories that seem like they may be talking about the same thing, or it seems like one biographer seems to be emphasizing something different than another biographer, when we interact with those things and we're thinking these are modern biographies, we can come into a crisis of, this doesn't seem like it is as real as true as maybe a biography set in the modern era. But the biographies we see in Scripture in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are tapestries, not chronologies. So a tapestry, again, to use the analogy, is being woven. And in the ancient mind, they were far less concerned with, we have to say what happens in March, and then we have to say what happens in April, and then we have to say what happens in June, or May, and then June. They were more considered in painting a picture of a person. Now, that does not mean there are not chronological events that occur. Obviously, Jesus' birth and his early ministry, his teaching in the temple occurs before his crucifixion. But, and there, let's say John, for instance, from John, the middle of John, his upper room discourse, in theory, would occur kind of chronologically. But we do not have to tie ourselves to a modern biography understanding of Scripture. This is a kind of theological history. It is trying to paint a picture of Jesus and tell things that are theologically true about them. Everything in the Gospels can be true, but they are not textbooks. They are not David McCullough, John Adams, like tome that's supposed to be a chronicle of life. We only get a few years of Jesus' life in intense detail, and that's because the ancient audience wouldn't necessarily be interested in a line-by-line history of every single event. They were interested in a picture of the person. They were interested in a tapestry, not necessarily a list of facts. And that impacts the audience and intent of these books. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written, again, by people already telling these stories in order to put them down, concretize them so that they could then be shared even more in mass. But they were shared with an audience. So we got to remember that the primary audience of these books, we are an audience of these books, but we are nearly 2,000 years removed from them. We have to consider the audience reading them initially in the first century and second century. So keep all of these things in mind. Gospels are good news. They're a message of salvation. They are also not entirely familiar to us, but still incredibly helpful form of biography about Jesus. Let's get into some key themes. Again, we're trying to discuss the Gospels at a higher level. We will go into each one in a little bit more specificity later, but some key things in all four of the Gospels are messianic fulfillment. I'll talk about what that means in just a second. The kingdom of God and the atoning work of Jesus. So these are not the only themes, but certainly three of the more important themes in the Gospels. So messianic fulfillment, what does that mean? It means that the Old Testament is pointing to something. So everything we've already been covering in these years of Scripture, again, kind of the theme for our series this spring, has been looking at how all of the various eras and periods of Scripture point us to Jesus. Well, we're at Jesus. And so we can now consider how these books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are drawing from all of the thousands of years of God working in his people before that pointed to him in Christ. And so the Messiah, the expected ruler, reigning king, savior of the people of Israel, is being fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And that's why every gospel is, if you look at the tiny little letters that are easy to gloss over, like in your Bible, all of these references, marginal references, nearly every word in the Gospels is either a quotation or an allusion to something that has come before. They are all fulfillment narratives. Next, a key theme is the kingdom of God. Now, this often in our kind of modern, more evangelistic Christian cultures can often get overlooked. But the kingdom of God was this climactic event. Jesus announcing a kingdom was like somebody running into the, I'm trying to think of an apt metaphor. Jesus announcing the kingdom of God was somebody running into Congress when it's in session in the United States and saying, none of this matters anymore. A new king is here. And that, if you think of how crazy that person would be seen if they did that in modern day America, that's kind of the sort of cataclysmic and frankly ridiculousness of Jesus coming onto the scene and saying the kingdom of God has arrived. So again, the kingdom of God can often get written off as either something totally mysterious that we don't fully understand now, or maybe something coming in heaven that'll be up in the clouds. But a key theme of the four Gospels is that the kingdom of God is here and relevant to us today. And then finally, often most emphasized in our circles, is the atoning work of Christ. His perfect morally lived life, lived on our behalf, and then his perfect death died that we would have deserved if we did not trust and put our faith in him. And so again, the atoning work of Christ remains a continuing theme throughout all this. Now this all three of those things are wrestling with these concepts of both expectation and subversion. So everybody in the Old Testament, all of the Jews that were present in Jerusalem, all the Gentiles that were present in the area, all of them would have had expectations about whether it's a coming Messiah or an end to the Roman Empire, whatever it might be. All of them had expectations. And then all of those expectations are both fulfilled and subverted. And so the Gospels are communicating both a fulfillment of expectation and a subversion of their expectation. Other key features about the Gospels. Not all of them, but some of them contain genealogies. Again, when we see these genealogies, it's really easy to skip over them. If you have questions about the differences between Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy, I'd love to discuss that with you. But the point here being that the authors are very intent to tie everything that is happening with Jesus to everything that has happened before. We divide the Bible into Old Testament and New Testament, but it is core to our Reformed understanding of Scripture that God's covenantal nature has not changed since the garden. He is remaining working redemptively through his people in the same way in the New Testament as he was in the Old Testament. The genealogies are one way in the Gospels that the authors are trying to communicate that. Additionally, the Gospels are filled with parables. Parables are these kind of intentionally confusing stories that Jesus tells that reveal something true about the kingdom of God. And so we're not going to look at a ton of parable literature today, but the parables are a common theme. We see them all over the Gospels, and they, again, are not, you would not find parables inserted into a modern biography. If an author writing about, I don't know, the history of John F. Kennedy, you would not find parables, these kind of mysterious, vague stories that make sense to some people and then might alienate others. You're not going to find those in a modern biography, but you are going to find them communicated by these authors in the gospel narratives because they're trying to paint they're trying to weave a tapestry about Jesus together that includes more than just the facts. Now, we also find miracles. These are often what we highlight as the most exciting parts of the Gospels, Jesus doing cool things, turning water into wine, walking on water. And we have to, though, step away from an idea of they're not just telling us these things so we can say, wow, awesome that Jesus can do that. They're telling us these things because they have a theological communication to us. They're trying to tell us something about the God that is now in flesh in Jesus Christ. And then finally, there is just a bulk of people reiterating Jesus' teaching, because Jesus had plenty of things to say about the world. And the biblical authors in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are communicating those things. So let's get into some specifics. The book of Matthew is not the oldest book, the oldest gospel, but it is the first gospel listed. The book of Matthew was written not with only a Jewish audience in mind, but it is deeply, deeply concerned with the way a Jewish person would have heard all of these events. And so, more so than most of the other gospels, Matthew is jam-packed with reference and allusion to the Old Testament. The author of Matthew is intending to get people to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that has come before. And that is, I would say, probably the primary theme of Matthew, in addition to the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to read from Matthew 6 here. "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet, I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive, or which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Here in Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount, kind of the archetypal teaching that Jesus does in his ministry, we see a lot of these themes in Matthew played out. There is near constant reference to what has come before. He knows his audience is familiar with the Old Testament, with the Torah and the scriptures, and so he's framing these things in order to speak into those expectations and hope for fulfillment. That's why he mentions Solomon and why he uses this imagery that we've seen before in the Old Testament. In fact, the entire book of, I don't have a slide kind of showing us this, but the entire book of Matthew is constructed like the Torah, the first five books of the Bible were, so that they can communicate to an audience in the first century that just like Moses was communicating a new law and a new truth to the people of God in Deuteronomy, so too is Jesus communicating a new law and a new truth to his people in the first century. And then, of course, we have another just famed passage from Matthew. This is from Matthew 28. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you even to the end of the age.'" We love focusing on verse 19 and 20, which is kind of our purpose, one of our purpose statements as a church. But I would stress that the very end of verse 20 is perhaps the most profoundly just like unbelievable part about this message. It's not that we are tasked with something by Jesus, but that he promises to be with us. Because that's what the Gospels are about. Particularly Matthew is a reiteration over and over and over again that the God of the universe, incarnate in Jesus, is with his people. Not just when he's with them in his 33 years of life here on earth, but also after he ascends into heaven. Now, the book of Mark. Mark feels very different. It is also a kind of theological history, a biblical telling of this gospel narrative. But it does. It feels very different from Matthew. Part of that is that Matthew was a no-nonsense guy and was like, I'm going to give you the facts, and I'm going to get them to you as quick as possible, and then I'm done. I'm going to bounce out. And I think that that is also helpful. It communicates to us as readers of our Bibles that the authors of Scripture, the people that God used to put his word to paper, are interested in the personality differences and the appetites of God's people. Not everyone is going to resound with the richly Old Testament referencing kingdom of God parable telling Matthew. Some of them need the just tell me the facts, don't tell me how to think about it, of Mark. So we get that. In the beginning, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. It's the first verse of Mark, and then he just goes for it. The rest of Mark has an immediacy to just fact after fact after fact, story after story after story. Not necessarily in chronological order, remember, but communicating, again, all of these different pictures so that we get a more full view of Jesus. It's similar to if any of you are into art or maybe design, you would know that if you are attempting to capture what something looks like in 3D, in three dimensions, it is insufficient to take a photo, a reference photo, from one perspective. You have to encircle the object to get a three-dimensional picture of it. If you want to then sculpt something and you only have one facet of it, it is going to be a distorted image. So that's one of the reasons why these gospels do differ. It's okay that they differ, because they are trying to give us a full picture of Jesus, not a monofaceted one. Okay, this is Mark 8, beginning in 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? An important question. And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after these 3 days rise again. And he said this to them plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not settling your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling to the crowd to him with his disciples, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. The word there, the gospel. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? So here, in Mark 8, we get against the... This passage is a perfect example of why the Gospels are contained in our Bible. Is because real people, just like us, attempt to ask and answer questions like, who do we think Jesus is? The point of these books is to help us see and help us more rightly answer the question, who do we think Jesus is? But knowing the right answer, being familiar with the Gospels conceptually or factually, knowing all of the stories, knowing all of the facts in the Bible, does not get you all the way there. Peter gives the right answer. You are the Christ. And the reason Jesus then says, don't tell anyone about that, is because he got it right. He got the right answer. Peter was correct. But immediately we see that he can be correct. Peter can understand that Jesus is this coming Messiah who was prophesied from far before that he would die for his people. As soon as Jesus mentions, oh, by the way, I've been telling you this for 3 years now, but I'm about to die. I must suffer many things, be killed and raised again. Peter reacts with, whoa, that's not my Christ. That's not my Jesus. And Jesus has to rebuke him for it. Because we can understand the facts, we can understand what the Gospels are and what the Gospels say, but if we do not understand that the Gospels are about a person who is unbelievably interested in us understanding not just the facts, but him, we miss out. Okay, Book of Luke. Book of Luke, written by a doctor who does appear in the biblical narrative, and we can talk about that later. If you don't know where Luke does appear in the biblical narrative, we can talk about that. But it is kind of funny. He's not wearing a ton of clothes in it, which is a weird addition. I think that's why we know he must have actually written this, because I wouldn't have admitted that I was not. If I was lying about it, I probably would have said, oh yeah, I was fully clothed following Jesus and his disciples around. Anyway, that's beside the point. Some themes in Luke that we see. So Luke, again, is kind of the more analytical of the gospel narratives. Because it was written by someone who did not have direct access to Jesus. Luke was not one of the 12 disciples. And as he was writing both the book of Luke and the book of Acts, he was doing his research. He was running around trying to find out about this Jesus and compiled everything he found, everything he knew. So this is from Luke 1, kind of his mission statement. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. These ideas were already circulating, and Luke was an enthusiast. He was a fan of Jesus. He was a follower of this Jesus movement, and he, upon learning about all these things, says, I want to get it all straight so that I can communicate it to other people as well. And that's what he does. Here in Luke 4, 16, talking about Jesus, and he came to Nazareth, and where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Again, the Old Testament here. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news, gospel, to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He's saying the Old Testament is about me. And he is beginning the kingdom work of restoring not just our relationship to God, but all things. He's beginning a kingdom work that includes salvation from sins, but it also includes gospel to the poor, freedom for the captives, liberty for those who are oppressed, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. And the reaction of everybody who hears that is, we should kill him. We should kill him immediately. When he says this, he so scandalizes. He so subverts the expectation that all of these Jewish people had listening to him in the synagogue, that their reaction is, this man must die. He's claiming to be Son of God. He's claiming to be God in the flesh. And he's claiming to bring about this beautiful, redemptive, restorative kingdom that so disrupts our understanding of who this Messiah figure was supposed to be that we should probably kill him. Next, the book of John. John's like the weird cousin of the four Gospels. The three other Gospels are fairly similar in literary style, and then the Gospel of John thematically takes a turn in that it is just much, much more concerned with less in the kind of the, when I said earlier that Gospels can be interpreted as theological history. So theological history, the Gospel of John, if it leans one direction, more theology, more history, it leans much harder into theology. So again, while the Gospel of John still contains a bunch of factual information, a bunch of events, it goes into more of a depth, painting a picture of who Jesus is, not just by what he's done, but also John is doing interpretive work here. He's telling us things about Jesus, not just in a historical, by the way, Jesus did this or said this sense, but also in a, because Jesus did these things and said these things, he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the bread of life. He is the one that will issue in this new kingdom of God. I'll take questions at the end if you have them. John 1, probably the most famous passage of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, the Baptist. And he came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now John bore witness about him and cried, "This was he of whom I have said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For all from his fullness we have received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only Son of God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Jesus is God in the flesh. And this is not the origin story that we'd expect from a biography like the other three, kind of with, oh, some details about his early life or his early ministry or maybe even his birth. John goes straight into one of the more theologically rich passages in all of Scripture, communicating to us truths about that Jesus is God, that he is eternal, that it is by him we come to know the Father. These are beautiful truths, and when you read John, one of the reasons that John is often pointed to as the first book that you should read when you're a Christian is because you are not just getting a picture of Jesus. You are getting a picture of Jesus communicated to you as theology. Now, all of this together, what are we learning to kind of reiterate? Jesus as a Messiah. There were many pretenders at messianic figures before Jesus. Jesus was not the first person entering Jerusalem claiming to be the people of God's salvation. There were others before him. But all of those others before him were pretenders to Jesus' role, because man alone could not fulfill the messianic promise. God had to come as man to fulfill the messianic promise, which leads to Jesus being king. The expectation and the underlying kind of tension as we read the Gospels is all of these people were expecting Jesus to ride into ministry on a white horse, shining armor, and start massacring Rome. killing all of Israel's enemies. But that is not what Jesus does, and that's not the kind of king he is. Jesus enters as a king on a donkey, deliberately communicating that the battle is won. I come, issuing in peace. It will be a peace purchased and paid for with my blood, but it will not be the battle, the war that the Israelites were expecting, the people of God were expecting. And that, of course, leads us to Jesus being the Lamb. Jesus, the Gospels ultimately communicate to us that Jesus died in our place, sacrificed himself on our account so that we might have a meaningful relationship with him. That is the kind of, it should, all of the gospel narrative, everything that we're learning about in the gospels should drive us to this reality that Jesus died for us, but he did not stay dead. He rose again. So I asked you earlier, what is a gospel? I'm going to have you now turn once again to kind of the people immediately around you and attempt to answer, what is the gospel? Now, there's obviously the, you could, if any of you can quote like the Westminster Confession, you're going to get an A+ from me. But I encourage you, again, try and understand that answering this question is not as easy as we might expect. Because every single church in the history of Christianity has, Jesus unfortunately did not say, this is the one definition I want you to use, don't use any others, don't edit any of the language. There's multiple times Paul gives us a kind of his, in multiple places he gives us what he's communicating as the gospel. Jesus communicates many things and calls them good news. And so answering this question can be difficult. And it's often the challenge of the church to solidify that what we are believing is the gospel is what the church historically has believed is the gospel. But, so turn to your neighbors for just a moment and try and answer not what is a gospel, but what is the gospel, capital G. Okay, everybody, let's bring it back. So, what'd you say? What is the gospel? Anybody really confident with their answer? Ooh. Yes. Great take that the gospel includes Old Testament. Yes. Gospel is not just a New Testament thing. Good point. Anything else? Yeah. Yes. Yes. Because again, the Jewish audience were like, yes, our Messiah's here. We get it. It's ours now. And the scandal of Jesus offering it to all people is that the Gentiles were included as well. Yeah, great point. But yeah, there is a lot to be contained within the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ ultimately is God saving his people, bringing about a reconciliatory work here on earth that began in the garden, and it will continue unto heaven. But gospel is the gospel. I think the most simple answer, if you want to like really boil it down, the gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the smart reader would understand that that means that this also is in the Old Testament, because we see Jesus all over the Old Testament. But the gospel that we believe is the gospel of Jesus. He's the point. It's also the gospel of his kingdom. Jesus made what he was doing, what he was issuing in. He pointed to something. It did not end with, just know me. We know, by knowing him, we know his Father. So, I'm going to leave you with these questions. We're not going to discuss them together because we have someone to pray for just a second. But I want you to ask these things of yourself. Why should we return to books or stories that we've already heard before? Many of you have already read the Gospels before. If you're like me and I pick up my Bible to do something new, I'm usually like, I don't want to read Matthew again. I want to read something I'm not as familiar with. But I want that to challenge me, because I will never come to the depths of understanding these books, and neither will you. So ask yourselves, why should I return to stories I've already read? And then leave this room asking, what is particularly good news about the Gospels for you today? What about Jesus revealed in Scripture? These narratives, these biographies communicating who Jesus is. Why is it good news to you today? Okay, that's all I have. Heidi, would you mind coming up? I think John Paul is going to lead us in prayer for you. Again, Heidi, how long have you been at PCBC?
8 years.
8 years. So this is pretty incredible. Do you want to just say where you're going? I mean, a lot of people know.
But. Sure. So a tiny little island called Japan is where I'll be going. I came to Dallas in 2017 to start working with RUF International at SMU. And I thought, like, long story short, I thought I was going to be here for a couple years and maybe peace out, and that I'm still here. And over the last 4 years, there's kind of been a slow discerning of, okay, if I were to do a similar job but overseas, where would I go? And it turns out the Lord wants me in Japan to essentially help plant the second RUF Global in Japan, in this suburb of Tokyo called Chiba. So that's what I'm going to be doing for the next 3 years. And that campus ministry will be working alongside a local church plant in Chiba, which is being led by a Japanese pastor, which is really, really exciting. That doesn't happen every day. Yeah.
So we're going to do, if you don't know about Japan and PCBC and our relationship, we've been a part of Japan for the last 37 years. One of our first missionaries we ever sent was to Japan. And so we've had a very good history with the missionaries and the pastors in the church in Japan. And over 10 years ago, when I showed up, we began to continue to take people to Japan as well and experience what God's doing up there. And so we didn't know what was going to happen through those relationships, but Heidi, that's called We're going to grab a chair that's in the back, and I'm just going to sit, and we're going to stand, and we're going to put hands on one another, and we're going to pray for her, because there is a work to be done over there that is not easy. I'm not saying just in Japan is a hard country. Everywhere is hard. There are people that are in prison to sin and are hardened hearts, and God wants to set free. One of these other Chris said is that Jesus is the King. And when you go to the cross service and worship, we're going to hear through the eyes of hope that Zechariah foretold of Jesus coming on a donkey and releasing the prisoners from their sin and setting them free and giving them now hope. And that's what we're asking God to do, is give people in Japan hope that they can have a relationship with Jesus, and she is going to be a part of that. So we're going to pray for her. I'm going to close in prayer. Cam's going to open. Ethan can pray, and Chris in between that. If you feel led to pray, I will wait for a little bit for you to pray for hope. I love that. I mean, Heidi. So, here you are. And so, sure. All right, so let's get in the middle, and then we'll just kind of gather around. Okay, grab a chair. Awesome. Thanks, Alan. I know we put your hand on our backs.